Welcome to the Anacortes Christian Church podcast. We hope that our messages are a weekly source of worship, teaching, and growth for you as we all learn to navigate life as followers of Jesus. Our mission at ACC is to transform lifeless spaces into life-giving places through Jesus Christ, transformation of ourselves and the world around us. As you join us this week, either on your bike, in your car, or running through the streets of your city, we pray that the words you hear today will transform not only you, but those around you. So, let's get into the message, starting with our Bible reading for this week.
I will be reading today from the book of Genesis, the last chapter, chapter 15, beginning verse 15, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And if y'all, if you're able, if you would please stand in some respect for the hearing of God's word, just open your ears and listen well. When Joseph's brother saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Please pray with me. Father, as we hear these words, I am thankful and so grateful that you are a great comforter, that you want and give kindness to us, Father. And I pray that as we hear these words, that you would that they would dwell within us. And as Mike speaks to us, give him clear communication, speech, and may we listen well and be still, hear your words, and just thank you, Father, for the great things you do for us, your glorious salvation through your Son, in whom we pray. Amen.
The Christian faith is unique among any other religious claim in that it is the only faith tradition in which the hope that it points to cannot possibly be earned by any amount of moral virtue, good work, religious piety. There's no list of check boxes to get your way into God's good graces. Our sin separates us from God, but it is God himself who took the initiative, who in a striking act of sacrificial love on the cross has forgiven and enabled us to be restored to him. And many of us know that and have heard that and have received Christ, you've been baptized and so on, but I think like Joseph's brothers in this story, sometimes there is this lingering fear. 17 years after being reunited with Joseph and protected from famine in Egypt, living together, they have this anxiety that eventually the other shoe is going to drop. Can you relate? I know I can sometimes. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord. That is your spiritual worship. We offer ourselves to the Lord, but what motivates it? Are we offering ourselves in view of God's mercy or to try and earn God's mercy, to receive God's mercy. Our obedience is to be shaped by love, not fear. Yet all too often, I think we revert back to sometimes doing performative work or service for the Lord that in our own minds is motivated by humility. Lord, I feel bad because I'm a sinner. I'm still struggling. I know that my life isn't worthy of what you deserve. My worship isn't an offering that could even come close to being adequate. And so we think it's humility. But there's this fear, again, that the other shoe is going to drop. The Lord must be angry. And in this story, we see why this is hugely problematic. What seems like humble piety can actually become grievous and destructive. So how about you? Do you struggle to trust God? Do you fear that the other shoe is going to drop? Then there is a good kind of fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The reverence and awe kind of fear. That's a good fear. But Joseph's brother's fear is rooted in a distrust of Joseph's word of forgiveness and grace pronounced over them. Do you struggle with God and his word of forgiveness that you are truly forgiven? And so today we're going to break down the legacy of fear, the manifestation of that fear, the consequence of that fear, and the love that casts out fear. So if you're a note taker, there's your categories: the legacy of fear, the manifestation of fear, the consequence of fear, and the love that casts out that fear. We're concluding today our series on the story of Joseph from Genesis, and we're skipping forward a lot from where we were last week to wrap things up. So here's a bit of a summary from where we last left off. After Joseph had finally revealed himself to his brothers, of course, they were terrified because they knew they had done this great evil to him. They had committed a horrible injustice, and now there they were standing before their brother who happens to be the most powerful man in all of Egypt, and they are totally at his mercy. But instead of vengeance, Joseph seeks reconciliation and mercy for his family. He tells them to go back to Canaan to get their father, Jacob, and their entire household, 70 people in all, to a region in Egypt called Goshen, which is a fertile place in the middle of a famine, kind of like the ark in the middle of the flood. So they move, and then Joseph and his father, Jacob, they have this warm reunion. I could have preached about that. Jacob, already 130 years old, lives another 17 years in Egypt with his family. And the text gives a significant amount of attention to Joseph's consolidation of power during that time, Jacob's blessings pronounced over his children, and finally, the death of Jacob, which is given a lot of attention and ceremony in the previous chapters. So we probably could have done 3 or 4 more sermons on this series, but we're coming to the end here. But now that Jacob is dead, their father, there is this fear. And the brothers are afraid that they're finally going to get the retribution that they know they deserve. Maybe Joseph was only pretending all this time to extend mercy in order to please their dad. And that wouldn't be unexpected. In fact, it would fit right into the pattern of, number one, the legacy of fear. Because often, and we saw this in the Roman Empire, we see in ancient times, we've seen this in medieval times, but often the pattern would be that when someone who is a patriarch or a position of royalty would pass away, the next person in that hierarchical line would immediately eliminate any possible threat to their ascendancy to that position, even if that meant killing that person, even if that meant that person was family. We see this later in the story when David is going to take the throne in Israel. And the previous king, King Saul's son Jonathan, asks David to be merciful to his family. So when the time comes, instead of killing Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, David treats him as family and welcomes him to his table. The reason that story is there is because it's countercultural. It goes against the legacy, the pattern of fear. But not only that, that pattern has already been well established in the book of Genesis, that sibling rivalry. Jacob's own brother Esau, upon the death of their father Isaac, immediately swore that as soon as the time of mourning for Isaac was at an end, he was going to kill his brother Jacob because Jacob had stolen his birthright years before. So we have some family history in order here. Prior to that, there's the dividing of the nations in the Tower of Babel, the sons of Noah before that. Cain kills his brother Abel out of jealousy until you go all the way back to Adam and Eve, who upon taking of the forbidden fruit, the fruit of knowing good and evil, are immediately and suddenly afraid of God, hiding from him on account of their sin against him, just like the brothers' fear in the presence of Joseph, the supreme leader of Egypt, resulting from their sin and their evil that they committed against him. So today's story, it's not just the conclusion of the Joseph story. Today's story is like the bookend of the entire book of Genesis, which starts by setting off a legacy of distrust, fear, violence, sibling rivalry. And then the question is, we're at a crossroads. Will Joseph continue that legacy that started with Adam, or will he be the anti-Adam? Will he put a stop to it? But so far, what we see is that the brothers' fear falls in line with that ancient and ongoing legacy of fear. And the reason this is relevant for your life is that the claims made in the book of Genesis are a deep, profound, philosophical claim about the nature of humanity in the human race. That there is this ongoing legacy that leads to rivalry and vengeance and more rivalry rooted in sin. And we see that today. We look in, you know, look no further than our current events. Look at wars in Iran and throughout the world. We see the ongoing story of the breakdown of centuries worth of trust and distrust. You know, legacies of rivalry, back and forth, destruction and violence. And so, how does it stop? How does that legacy come to an end? And as we continue to break this down, I want you to consider how perhaps that legacy is playing out in your own life, your relationship with God, your relationship with others. How would you know if it is? Well, one sign is the manifestation of fear. So that's point two, the manifestation of fear. The manifestation of the brother's fear in this case is manipulation. They struggle to believe in Joseph's grace and forgiveness. What they do believe in is the legacy passed down by their father. The well-established pattern of retributive vengeance and self-protection or self-serving rivalry. And they say it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. Notice, they're not being dishonest about the evil they have done, their wrongdoing. We're past that. There's no hiding that. And that is what is somewhat heartbreaking here. They're still carrying the weight of their own guilt, even though they've been forgiven. So they manufacture a message from their deceased father, Jacob. And at one level, you got to kind of chuckle a little bit, you know. Hey, Joseph, Dad says, you gotta be nice to us. You have to forgive us. But on another level, it's manipulative. They say, and now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. You know, between the lines is, you wouldn't want to cause us harm, Joseph, because after all, we're the servants of the God of your father, Jacob, whom you love, not to mention God himself. You wouldn't want to go against God now, would you? Right? Verse 18, his brothers also came and fell down before him, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." It's like, we'll be your slaves. They offer themselves in servitude. So please don't kill us. We know we've sinned against you. We owe you. Take us as your slaves. What's wrong with that? I mean, actually, it's just. They did sin against him. They do owe him. It would be a good thing, perhaps. You'd pay the price. The debt would be paid, maybe. So they manufacture this letter from Joseph's father in the event that if the only reason Joseph has been delaying retribution was because of his father, now he'll have to continue to abstain from his wish for vengeance. But because they know that they're guilty, they also believe that they can pay for their sin. They can buy back their brother's good graces and offer themselves as slaves. You can't manipulate God. We know we are sinners. We believe, if you believe, if you're in Christ, we believe in Jesus, the cross, but there's this lingering doubt perhaps. And sometimes when our lack of holiness or our guilt leads to that fear that perhaps we aren't forgiven after all, our obedience becomes motivated by fear, and the sign of that is manipulation. If I go to church, if I serve the poor, give my money, spend time in prayer, do a bunch of volunteer ministry, if I don't sleep around or say bad words or do drugs, God will have to forgive me. He'll owe me. But you'll never actually find peace that way, because you'll burn yourself out. It'll never be enough. And you'll never know. You'll never know deep down if you actually have that assurance of God's forgiveness and grace in your life. How do you know if you're okay? And in the end, you'll end up resenting God. And that breaks God's heart. And that leads us to the third point then, the consequence of fear. Joseph wept when he spoke to them, when they spoke to him. This phrase is in the structural center of this section in this part of Genesis. Why does Joseph weep? He weeps because Joseph doesn't want slaves. He wants brothers. The consequence of fear is separation, loss of love caused by loss of trust. You can't love a boss that you're constantly afraid of. You can serve the boss, perform for the boss, burn out for the boss, even earn a raise or a promotion from the boss. They think their servitude will satisfy Joseph's wrath the way you might satisfy a boss. They think the value of 12 slaves is more important to Joseph than the value of 12 brothers. God doesn't simply want your servitude. God wants your heart. That's the truth of the matter. Notice the language. They say, "Your father gave this command before he died. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father," not our father. They appeal to Joseph's duty as a son, not his relationship as a brother. Do this, Joseph, not because you love us, but because you'd be doing right by your father Jacob. Their fear reveals a degree of relational separation. For 17 years, perhaps at every relational gathering, every embrace, every meal together, relationship has only been so close, right? There's a bit of a separation. There's some shallowness there because trust has never been real. Therefore, love has never been fully reciprocated. Gosh, we really appreciate what Joseph has done for us. What happens when our father dies? What happens when it's time to eliminate all possible threats to ascendancy here? What happens when no one is here to wish for unity among the family? Fear creates separation, and separation causes us to lose our trust or our faith by taking matters into our own hands. We think it's our work or servitude or debt repayment that justifies us and makes us worthy of God and his love, not his forgiveness, not his grace. True reconciliation requires a total abandonment of self-will and a belief in the character of the one who forgives. And that is huge. That's huge, guys. When we can't trust the grace of God, we are calling God's character into question. It's not just, well, I'm being humble about my sin. It's, no, I don't trust who God says he is. So Joseph weeps. His brothers' fear, manifested by their manipulative plot, results in ongoing relational separation because they can't trust that their brother would actually forgive them, which means they doubt his character. But why should they trust Joseph? Why isn't it prudent to fear his retribution? After all, as Genesis and all of history has shown, holding that grudge would be the normal expected thing to do. So what makes Joseph different? Why is it really real that he doesn't hold the grudge? How can he not hold that grudge? How can he forgive? And that brings us to the love that casts out fear. Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God?" This is deep. What is he talking about? What does he mean? The question is the bookend and theological climax of the book of Genesis. This is the new Adam refusing to continue the legacy of the first Adam once and for all. Finally, someone realigns what got off track that God had started. In the garden, the serpent told Eve, "God knows that when you eat of this fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Human sin and evil began with thinking we could seize the place of God. And we might say to ourselves, well, that's ridiculous. Everyone knows you can't really do that. You can't be like God. But every time that we reach out and take the knowledge of what is good or not good into our own hands, redefining it to serve our own desires, ambitions, needs, or even safety, we put ourselves in the place of God. God has a definition of what is good and bad. Right now in my situation, I don't think that's true. I usually think that's true. But right now, I don't think that's true. Genesis 1, God transforms chaos and void into life-giving order. He transforms lifeless spaces into life-giving places, and he declares it good. Tov is the Hebrew word. And then he creates humans to bear his image and partner with him in the ongoing ordering and cultivation of creation in such a way that leads to life. Be fruitful, multiply. He sees the humans he created and he says it's very good. So the good is the order that leads to life. The good is the ordering of things, of creation, of ideologies, of beliefs, of patterns of behavior that lead to life. Right order that leads to life is God's good. Excuse me. Ra, R-A apostrophe A, if you, you know, transliterate it to English, translated as evil, really is probably more suitably translated just as bad, because the word encompasses much more than just evil. It really is more like Ra, when you talk about good and evil, Tov and Ra. Ra is everything that breaks down order. Everything that leads to disorder that threatens the flourishing of life. So it's not just about doing morally bad things. God is said to do Ra. God never does moral evil, but he does Ra if he needs to. He will break down order in order to disrupt our evil and bring us back to him. Calamities that break down order. Natural disasters are considered Ra. But the question is, do you know what's best? Do you know what brings order and causes life to flourish? This is the point. Adam and Eve are standing before two trees, a tree of life. Proverbs says wisdom is a tree of life, which means they are to receive from God his definition of what is good and bad and act accordingly, live accordingly. And things will go well if you do that. Trust me, he says. Or they can take knowing good and bad into their own hands. They can redefine good as what gives my life order at the expense of yours, or what maybe God says is not good, but looks to me like it's necessary to maintain order. But I don't see God's whole plan, so I don't trust him. The point is, God alone defines good and bad. For instance, if we look at the Ten Commandments, you probably would say, I think stealing is wrong. I think stealing is wrong. In fact, when I see people walk out of a store with like marshmallows, I get incensed. Like, for some reason, it bothers me more than most things. But did I download MP3s and illegal software in college? Yes, I did. Did I have all kinds of reasons why, like, oh, it's not really the same thing. It's okay. Yeah, probably tried to justify that. Most people believe the big thing, but there's always some circumstance that you might find a reason to justify it. We'd say adultery is wrong. Ah, but you don't understand my situation, my marriage, my feelings. We redefine good and bad in terms of empathy, in the name of empathy, justifying sexual immorality, violence, changing definitions of male and female, one of the most basic constructs of order in all creation, bringing it to disorder. Every villain revisionist backstory, Maleficent, Wicked, it used to be Pinocchio, and always let your conscience be your guide, to now, no right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free. I am in the place of God, redefining good and bad. For me. Every time we do that, even in the smallest of ways, we put ourselves on that pedestal, assuming authority over what should be defined as good and bad in order to serve our own ends. That authority belongs to God alone. We are not God. And when we try to be God, we create legacies of division, fear, manipulation, separation, and death. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil, Ra, against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Joseph refused to put himself in the place of God. He did this by denying himself the opportunity to claim justice, which you could make a good case for. He deserved it. He denied himself the opportunity to define the good as satisfying his personal need for vengeance. Joseph refused to pay evil for evil. He could have simply stepped up to that pedestal and assumed the knowledge of good and evil for himself. But instead, he resisted and he submitted. Let God be God. Why? Because he was able to recognize that God's love is greater than your evil. God's love is bigger than your evil. God can take even the chaos, disorder, and manipulation, and separation, and death, the raw, we create in our attempts to usurp the place of God, and he can even use that to accomplish good, to bring it to order, to sustain life, the salvation of many lives. Joseph realized that he was simply a part of God's plan and that God's plan was good. He realized God's way of good and evil would actually overcome the evil his brothers had done against him, but in a totally different way. And in seeing God's plan, Joseph relinquished the impulse to take vengeance into his own hands. After all, which good is better? I'm satisfied knowing my brothers got what they deserved, or God's good, using even my pain to exalt me to a position of power to bring about salvation for thousands and thousands of people, preserving the family lineage of promise through whom blessing will come to all nations and bringing about reconciliation, family, life, flourishing, unity, real relationship, closeness. Tough choice. But it does mean laying down that impulse. And when he did that, he put a stop to the legacy of fear. So do not fear, he said. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Isaiah 40 says, comfort. Comfort my people. Tell them that their time of iniquity is at an end and their sins have been paid double. But every time we, in our short-sightedness, choose our definition of what is good, we feed that festering legacy of fear. Can God take your evil, your raw even, and swallow it up to serve his plan for your and everyone's ultimately good? That is precisely what he did for you on the cross. You see, on the cross, Jesus takes all of our sin upon himself. The greatest evil ever, we, in all our knowledge and uprightness, reach for that fruit and define the good as crucifying the perfect Son of God, the ultimate injustice there ever has been. Because of our sin, we are all culpable because we're all guilty of sin, and all sin leads to death. And Jesus was putting our sin on display on that cross. But that grim, ugly, grotesque, gory reality of our sin legacy is transformed when God says, everything you meant for evil, I meant for good. The very fact of our sin resulted in the necessary work to achieve our salvation, to bring it about that many people should be saved, should be kept alive. By the forgiveness that he offers. So where are we still trying to stand in the place of God? Through unforgiveness, vengeance, through trying to control a situation, trying to determine outcomes God has not given us authority to determine? Step down. Let God be God. Surrender to his definition of what is good and bad. Let him be the arbiter of justice. Trust him with justice. Trust him with providence. Trust him with the outcome. The only way you can do that, however, is if you truly trust God's grace and forgiveness. So how about you? Are you like Joseph's brothers, wanting to follow God, but always afraid that the other shoe is going to drop? Do your good works subconsciously serve as a manipulation tactic? Well, I better do this because then I'll have points, heaven points, you know, or God will have to bless me. He'll have to heal me. Is there a separation in the relationship? Do you feel like God is at arm's length? Are you, in doubting his forgiveness, calling his character into question unknowingly? John 15:15, Jesus says to his disciples, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. I no longer call you a slave who doesn't know the definition of good and bad, his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." Joseph wept because the brothers thought that his wrath would be appeased by their servitude. But Joseph didn't want them as slaves. He wanted his brothers. God doesn't want your track record. He wants your heart. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Jesus doesn't want to call you slave. He wants to call you friend. And only when you fully surrender, laying your burdens at the cross, will you be able to receive his love and give him your heart in return. Only when you see him take your burdens and transform them into good. And that's what he does. He takes everything and works it ultimately for our good, even if we don't see it in this life. So the question is, can we trust him with that? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this story. We confess, Lord, that we are a part of a long legacy of fear, that every day represents the opportunity to stand before those trees and accept your wisdom, which is a tree of life. The definition of good and bad that lead to the flourishing of life. Or to take and redefine that good and bad according to what we think is best, what we think we deserve, what we think should happen because of how we feel. Lord, wisdom doesn't come instantly. It comes over a lifetime. But we know we need to trust you for wisdom. We know we have broken down that legacy of life, and we've contributed to that legacy of fear and death. And so, God, we pray now and we ask for your forgiveness. But we praise you, God, because on the cross we see what Joseph saw, that even our waywardness, even our brokenness, even our contribution to this legacy of death and fear is something that you can actually transform as a mechanism to bring about good. And you did that on the cross. You took our sin all upon yourself, and you exhausted the power of death and paid our penalty, our judgment in our place, so that you could turn around and say, "You are forgiven. Come and let me provide for you and your legacy, your family, your little ones. Come and receive life freely. Not because of what you could do, but because of what I've done." Lord, help us to trust your faithfulness, your character. Transform our hearts, Lord, so that we would, in view of your mercy, offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Paul says, "I am a slave to Christ. But in his definition, that slavery is not a means to an end. It's a response to first being called a royal son or daughter, welcomed into the family. God, we want that to be our motivation. So reach us, transform our hearts, Lord, and help us to trust you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you again for joining us today. If you'd like more information about ACC, you can find everything you need on our website, anacortischristian.church. That's https://anacortischristian.church. Our weekly services happen every week at 10 a.m. in person and online. We look forward to seeing you. Until next time, have a great week.